Our reading comes from Psalms 53. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt and their ways are vile. There is no one who does good." God looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Everyone has turned away. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on God, there they were, overwhelmed with dread, and there was nothing to dread. God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. You put them to shame, for God despised them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. This is God's word.
Come, let's pray together. May you enable us, Lord Jesus Christ, never to take for granted this incredible privilege we have of being in relationship with you. It cost you your life. And we thank you that you were willing to give your life as a ransom for many. And we thank you that we could have been drawn into intimate fellowship with you through trusting in what you have done for us on that cross. And we thank you that fellowship with you will continue for all eternity. And as we continue to enjoy your presence and enjoy your company this morning, may you help us to understand again the truths of your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. America's only emperor lived in San Francisco in the last century and was mildly mad. Noblest and best known of all early California characters, Joshua A. Norton was a successful businessman when speculation in the rice market brought financial ruin. Fascinating story, this. Whether this clouded his mind or he started it as a joke, he began telling everyone he was Emperor of the United States. This thought grew into an obsession until in 1859 he officially claimed in printed proclamation himself to be Emperor by an 1853 act of the Californian legislature. He assumed a sword and a plume and strutted the streets in colorful costume. Citizens of San Francisco were amused by the harmless ploy and went along with the self-styled emperor. They gave him recognition through free tickets to opening nights. Well, that's how you get free tickets, apparently. And newspaper publicity. And by permitting him to collect small taxes and issue his own currency. Did you know that? I mean, it's just incredible. I find this so fascinating. It was all done in fun, and the emperor became a fixture in the city for several years. A chair was reserved for him in the state legislature. He ate free at fine restaurants, so you get a free meal. When one citizen tried to have him committed to an institution, probably where he belonged, the judge dismissed the case, noting that Norton was just about the best thing going in the king line. However, all of this very serious to him, and he believed in his position. When tension developed in Mexico, he expanded his territory, his authority, to emperor of these United States and protector of Mexico. When the tragic figure, object of many practical jokes, died in 1880, he had 10,000 citizens at his funeral. He had lived and died in his own delusions. How sad. How sad. And yet, the psalmist would remind us this morning that there are thousands No, millions out there who are dying in their delusions. Who are dying because they have rejected God. Who are dying because they have chosen to live life in the freedom of saying, there is no God. Dying because they have chosen to rebel against God and to remove Him from any vestiges of their lives. Living in the delusion that somehow we can live in this world free from any sense of accountability. That we are free agents. That we can operate independently of ever having to stand before a God and give an account of what we have done. Living as though everything depends upon them. Living with God's morals being subverted and pushed to the side. Determining their own morals. Determining their own way of life. Determining how they choose to live independently of God. Millions of people out there who don't necessarily reject God in an overt way, but live with God totally absent from their lives. This is the fool that is spoken about in these Psalms. And the psalmist makes clear how foolish these fools really are. You see, it's not that the fool is someone who is just mentally unstable. The fool, in fact, can be intellectually extremely bright. So he's not talking about foolishness at that level, at the level at what we see with this man, this delusion. But he is talking about a different kind of foolishness, a different kind of delusion to this man who declared himself to be the Emperor of the United States. He's talking about the fool that seeks to live in a way that disregards God completely from his life. And such people who disregard God and say, not necessarily out loud, there is no God, but live as though there is no God. The Bible defines as being utterly and totally foolish. I want you to notice then the description of the fool, verses 1 to 4. The description of the fool. He is aggressive and intentionally independent from God and His commandments. He mocks God. He mocks any moral absolutes. He mocks the fact that there are any standards, ethical standards by which he is bound to live and to which he is accountable to live at the end of the day. And lives in a kind of freedom that says, I determine the rules. I determine what's right and wrong. Isaiah gives us a picture of this kind of a person. Isaiah chapter 32, let me read the verses, verse 4 following. The mind of the rash will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. No longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel be highly respected. For the fool speaks folly. His mind is busy with evil. He practices ungodliness and spreads error concerning the Lord. The hungry he leaves empty, and from the thirsty he withholds water. The scoundrel's methods are wicked. He makes up evil schemes to destroy the poor with lies, even when the plea of the needy is just. And the psalmist describes this in three ways. Look at the first way. First, they are corrupt. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. So let's just pause there. The first part, they are corrupt. Now when he talks about corrupt there, he's talking about a corruption of morals. Their morals are perverted. Their morals are upside down, if you like. And when he talks about morals, he's talking about the fact that the morals by which the fool operates are morals that are subjectively determined by the fool. In other words, the fool rejects any kind of objective, moral, ethical base by which we live. So that when we as Christians, for example, would proclaim that God has revealed in His Word a set of principles by which we are to live, and those morals and ethics need to be embedded in our daily living and embedded in society, the fool would turn around and say, I determine the morals. I decide what's right and wrong. I am the arbiter of what is good and what is not good. And of course, I'm sure as you sit here this morning, you immediately see the problem with that. When you remove any objective ethical base, then ethics becomes a matter of opinion, and whosoever opinion is the strongest is the opinion that rules. And so that ethics based upon what I think is right or wrong will fluctuate depending on a number of factors. If you were to turn the clock back, and you were going to go back to the 1950s or the 60s or the 70s, and you would have suggested back then that we would be considering and debating legislation that would legitimize homosexual marriage, people would have laughed at you. They would have said, don't talk such nonsense. That's absolute rubbish. It'll never happen. But when you have a subjective ethical base that is dependent upon the opinion of the masses, that opinion of the masses may fluctuate and change depending on any number of factors prevalent in that society at any given point in time. And so you deal with a world that has ethics that moves the whole time and changes the whole time. And the only way you can eventually get to a point where you have a set of ethics that never changes, that remains fundamental, is when you believe in an ethical system that is grounded in the Word of God, which is infallible, inerrant, all authoritative, and therefore sufficient for all life and godliness. And unless you have that as your objective moral base, then society, when it begins to deviate from those ethical bases and begins to turn away from them, ultimately is going to implode in itself. It is going to ultimately fall apart. God has given us in His Word a revelation of how we are meant to live and how we are to find fullness in life. And if we live according to what God has revealed in His Word, then we will find satisfaction and fulfillment in life. When we choose to live on our own subjective ideals and morals, we are going to allow ourselves to get caught up into a life that ultimately is destructive. So at Holiday Club this week, you would have heard them memorize John 10 verse 10b. The whole verse says, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come that they may have life and have abundant life. Now, what Jesus is saying is that the devil comes along and he seeks to pervert what is right, what is good, what is honorable, and he seeks to lead us down a path of destruction. And he does that by, one of the ways he does that is by saying, you are the arbiter of what is right and wrong. You determine it. And once we get into that kind of a situation, we are fast moving down a road of destruction in society. So the fool is corrupt morally. We've seen this so often, have we not? I was just reading recently about that. I don't know if any of you have followed the whole saga, the whole court case with Eddie Obeid. Have any of you followed that? Eddie Obeid, who is corrupt in his morals and try to allow himself to benefit from some cafe owners at Circular Quay through interest that he had in certain laws that were being passed. That kind of, I live according to my own way. Second, their ways are vile. Do you notice that? They are corrupt and their ways are vile. Now what he means by that is that simply if your morals are corrupt, if you don't have a sound ethical base upon which you operate, then the expression of your morals is going to result in wrongful actions. Your belief system determines how you live. And so if you live according to a corruptive belief system, then it is naturally expressed through the way in which you live. So you will continue to live in a way that is rejecting, that rejects God, in a way that shows that you have no time for God, in a way that is perverted in the eyes of God. And then thirdly, he says there's no one who does good, not one. Listen to how he puts it. God looks down from heaven, verse 2, on the sons of men, to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Everyone has turned away. They have together. Now I want you to hear the language here. Everyone, all, together, no one. Just hear the global nature of the language to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Everyone has turned away. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And the issue that is at stake here is the depravity of humanity as a whole. Now, when we talk about depravity, we need to understand that depravity doesn't mean that we are all as bad as we could be. The reality is that God exercises a measure of restraining grace. The sun shines on the evil and on the good. And it is that restraining grace that God exercises that prevents us from plummeting completely into evil. If God were to withdraw His restraining grace completely, then the net result would be chaos and would be a society that slowly but surely completely and utterly disintegrates. It's only because God remains in the world, it's only because God remains present in society that He restrains depravity taking its full course and taking hold of us. When we speak about depravity of the human being, what we mean by that is that there is no part of us as human beings that has not been in some way tainted by sin. So that every part of our being in some way has affected us and caused us to be bound by that sin. And because every part of us is affected by our sinful nature, by our own depravity, it means that that darkens our mind, it blinds us to reality, it blinds us to truth, and we cannot seek after God because our nature, by nature, we are depraved. By nature, we are affected by sin. And therefore, it requires supernatural intervention of God to come into a world where no one seeks after Him as the great seeker to send His Son and to send Him to die on the cross in order that through His death on the cross, He may reach out to us with salvation and cause our eyes to see what they cannot see unless God, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, lifts the scales from our eyes and causes blind people to be able to see. Depravity means that you and I can do nothing about our condition. We are born depraved. We are born as sinners. We are by nature sinners. And we are impotent. We are unable to change what we are. It is only God who comes and supernaturally creates in us a new person. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. God has to take the old depraved person that is tainted in every part of them by sin, and He has to transform them, He has to change them, He has to take them out of that depravity, and He has to create a new person that is founded, or that is grounded in holiness and righteousness, that is the righteousness of Christ. And so God takes us from our position of desperation, from our position of hopelessness, and He provides hope in Christ by sending Him into the world as He reaches down to rescue us in our hopelessness and to provide for us in the Lord Jesus Christ the only hope that you and I can have. That's the miracle of salvation. God takes dead people. Once you were, in Ephesians 1, dead in your transgressions, once you were away from God, God takes dead people and He does what? He makes them alive in Christ. And that is the transformation that only the Lord Jesus Christ can deliver. When we think of our sinfulness, we need to also think in terms of the fact that it doesn't mean everyone is everyone can't do good. It doesn't mean, when we talk about depravity, we're not talking about the fact that people can't do good things. They can do good things. But what we need to realize that even the good things we do in our sinful state, according to Isaiah 64 verse 6, are like filthy rags in the sight of God. So even in that sinful, depraved state, even though we have some capacity given to us by God because of His restraining grace to still do and commit good things, even those good things, because they're done outside of Christ, they are not done in relationship with God, even those good things are in God's sight still bad. And the reason they are bad is because God has created us to serve and to glorify Him. That is the reason, that is the purpose of man, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so if we are doing things that are outside of a relationship with God, we are not doing those things, no matter how good they may be, in order to glorify God. We may be doing it out of compassion, we may be doing it out of the good of our heart, but we are not doing it unless we are in a relationship with Christ to bring glory to God's name. Therefore, all those things done outside of Christ are like filthy rags in the sight of God. Now, when people are left to themselves, and I've got a really good illustration that will help bring this home, hopefully. When we think of our depravity, if God were to take us and say, I'm going to leave you to your own ends, it would just degenerate into chaos. Now, some experiments have been tried in that sense. Years ago, a group in Missouri founded a town named it Liberal. They were so extremely liberal that churches were banned. In their boom literature, they boasted that it was the only town of its size in the USA without a priest, preacher, church, God, Jesus, hell, or the devil. But an elder Clark Braden wrote up an account for the Post-Dispatch showing that there was little else than hell and the devil there. That it was a den of iniquity, that its hotels were brothels, and virtue almost unknown. The account was so terrible that they had Braden arrested for criminal libel and sued him and the Post Dispatch for $25,000 worth of damage. After the prosecution had presented all of the evidence, the case was submitted to the jury without rebutting evidence by the defendant, and he was acquitted by the jury. The civil suit for the damages was dismissed by demand of the plaintiffs who paid all the costs. Liberal was a failure. And even lifelong unbelievers who had moved there for its advantages left in disgust. One of them struck the keynote when he said, "An infidel surrounded by Christians may spout infidelity, and the community may be able to stand it. But it would never do to establish a society with infidelity as its basis." I find that very, very fascinating. When society is left to itself, it will disintegrate. He goes on to say, "Will the evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and who do not call on God." So here are the blind who foolishly live according to their own standards, who do not call on God, who commit evil, who perpetuate their evil, who delight in their evil, who enjoy doing that which is wrong in God's sight. And they pick on those, as I said last week, so I'm not going to cover old ground, they pick on the vulnerable people in society, because those are the ones that are so easily able to be taken advantage of, and who cannot and do not defend and unable to defend themselves. That is the natural progression of the fool, of the evil. Well, what does God say about the evil? Look at verse 5. What does God say? There they were, overwhelmed with dread, where there was nothing to dread. God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. You put them to shame, for God despised them. Secondly, I want you to notice the destiny of the fool, verse 5. Now, what's fascinating about that is the incident that is probably referred to there is the incident involving Sennacherib. Now, if you know your Bible, you'll know in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 19, chapters 18 and 19, sorry, it's 2 Kings 18 and 19, Sennacherib surrounds Jerusalem. And he's got this massive army that has surrounded Jerusalem. And Hezekiah is living in fear because of this army. The whole city is living in fear because of the army. And then they are told they need not fear because God is on their side. And Sennacherib sends him a message and says, surrender, surrender, otherwise I'm going to come and destroy the whole lot of you. At least if you surrender, some of you will survive. And he mocks God. And he laughs at God. And Hezekiah, in desperation, gets down on his knees and he prays and he implores God. And he says, oh God, you can see the situation here. We're overwhelmed. We can't defend ourselves. We've got no way of protecting ourselves. Lord, please help us. And God says, don't worry about it. I'm in charge. I'll sort it out. And Sennacherib rises one morning. And the angel of the Lord, or the angel of death, has come, sent by God. And he has slayed 185,000 soldiers. 185,000. God has decimated Sennacherib's army. And Sennacherib, when he wakes to see all these dead soldiers and God has done it, withdraws. And while he's worshiping in his temple, his sons come and strike him down and kill him. In other words, what God is saying to Israel is, yes, I'm aware you've got all these enemies against you. I know you're surrounded. I know that has struck fear in your heart. I know that you're concerned. I know that you have no way out of this. I know that you're worried about how you're going to handle all of this. But you need not worry because I am in control. And I will protect you. And I will look after you. I am your protector. I am the one who shields you. I am the one who moves against your enemies. You don't have to worry. You simply need to trust in me. And therefore you don't need to fear. Stop trembling. In other words, what the Lord would say to you, if we think of this applicationally, is God would say to you, yes, you may be in a difficult situation. Yes, there may be people against you. Yes, you may feel as though you're being oppressed. It may feel as though you have no recourse to do anything. It may feel as though that you are being overwhelmed by this particular situation or person involved in your life that's making life so difficult for you. But do not fear, because God is on your side. And Paul, when he writes to the Romans, says, if God, Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? And while it may be that you are under difficulty right now, and while it might be that you can't see a way out of it, you need to be able to turn your eyes towards God and you need to trust in Him. God is on your side. And if God is on your side, then do not fear. And the Apostle Paul says, when we have to deal with anxieties like that, where we feel as though we are in a difficult situation, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything with thanksgiving in your heart. Present your prayers and petitions to God, so that the peace of God, which passes all understanding, might guard your heart and mind. Know that God is fighting on your behalf. Know that God is at work in the background. Know that God hasn't abandoned you. Know that God hasn't forsaken you. Know that God is all powerful. Know that God is able to accomplish His purposes in spite of any opposition you might experience, in spite of the difficulties you might have to deal with. And then thirdly, I want you to notice the deliverance from the fool. Notice what he says. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortune of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Here is the psalmist rejoicing in what he considers to be already accomplished. In other words, God is the great deliverer. God will rescue. God will take the person out of this situation. God's salvation will eventually come. And even though that salvation may not materialize in this world, because this is not the world in which justice is ultimately going to be exercised, there will be a day of justice where God will write the books and where God will ensure that justice is finally executed. And no one at that point will be able to stand in opposition to God, and no one will be able to rebel against God, and no one will be able to say to God, but you are treating me in an unfair way. But sometimes God brings justice in the here and the now. Charles Swindoll tells a very interesting story. He talks about a couple, and the names have been changed, Carl and Clara, whose 25-year marriage was a good one. Not the most idyllic, but good. They had now 3 grown children who loved them dearly. They were also blessed with sufficient financial security to allow them a room to dream about a lakeside retirement home. Sounds nice. They began looking. A widower, we'll call Ben, was selling his place. They liked it. They returned home to talk about it. Months passed. And then out of the blue, Clara said to her husband she wanted a divorce. He went numb. After all these years, why? And how could she deceive him? How could she have been nursing such a scheme while they were looking at a retirement home? She said she hadn't been. Actually, this was a recent decision, and she found another man. Who? He wanted to know. Clara admitted it was Ben, the owner of the lake house, whom she had inadvertently run into several weeks after they discussed the sale. They had begun seeing each other. Since they were now in love, there was no turning back. Not even the kids who hated the idea could dissuade them on the matter. On the day she was to leave Carl, he walked through the kitchen toward the garage. Realizing she would be gone when he returned, he hesitated. "Well, hun, I guess this is the last time." His voice dissolved as he broke into sobs. She felt uneasy, hurriedly got her things together, and drove north to join Ben. Less than 2 weeks after she moved in with Ben, her new lover was seized with a heart attack. He lingered a few hours and then died. Sometimes God brings immediate justice. And that's quite scary when you think about it, isn't it? But that's the reality. Sometimes God brings immediate justice. Sometimes God intervenes in the here and the now. Sometimes God, in his sovereignty, because he is all-powerful, brings a resolution in dramatic ways. I've heard of other stories similar to this, where God has intervened and caused certain situations to change in a dramatic fashion. So if that's you this morning, if you are under a little bit of pressure, if someone is making your life difficult, continue to trust God. He may bring a solution immediately. He may not. But whatever else the case is, know that God is a just God. And at the end of the day, justice will prevail, if not in the here and the now, in eternity. And therefore, we continue to trust in spite of not always getting the resolution we desire in the here and the now. And for those of you who are sitting here and you've never trusted Christ, and in a congregation this size, there will be people here who have never trusted Christ. The Bible would say to you, God has sent Jesus that you might find life. And he reaches out to you and says, come to me, all your burden and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is life in Christ. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your word that reminds us of the reality of who you are and how foolish so many people are when they reject you and turn away from you. We pray for those we know who you would term as fools because they have rejected you, perhaps not overtly, but certainly by the way in which they live, and the values which they embrace. We ask that you would intervene. We ask that you would seek them out. We ask that you would reveal Christ to them. We pray that you would save them from their foolishness and draw them to yourself. And we pray, Lord, that when we are oppressed, when we feel downtrodden by those who would harm us or make life difficult for us in whatever way they make it difficult, help us to turn our eyes to you and to trust you in spite of the difficulties we experience. Help us to look to you for vindication, and help us to rest in the knowledge that your justice will ultimately prevail, for Jesus' sake. Amen.